If you will, be taking out your Bibles and in the New Testament, be turning to Titus chapter 1. We're going to begin our sermon this morning by reading a portion of Titus chapters 1 and 2. We'll pick up the reading in verse 5 of chapter 1 and continue through verse 10 of chapter 2. We are at the start of a new year, and it has been our practice over the last four Januaries, I guess. This is the fourth January I've been here, maybe. To devote that month to kind of a thematic study that will help us as the people of God before we return each year then to the book that we are working through, that being this year, the Gospel of John. I had intended a different series for this January, actually, and had been planning and preparing that for several months before circumstances providentially changed that. I trust that that is for the better, that it is better for us to commit those ways to the Lord rather than making those plans and stubbornly insisting on our own way. Before we read this passage of Scripture, let's join our hearts together and ask God to bless it. Oh Lord, as we read your word this morning and as it is then preached in our hearing, we pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that the Scripture says to the church. Lord, we live in a day and in an age where the church is not greatly valued, and often that is because of the sins of the visible church. We recognize, O God, that in many ways visible Christianity is hypocritical and has blasphemed your name in so many ways and rejected your word, and indeed it is to the shame of your people that it is so. And yet, as always, so today, you have a remnant according to grace. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church that was purchased by our Savior's blood. O Lord, we desire for this congregation to be a beacon, to be a light to the world, to be blameless and above reproach before the eyes of all men. And though we may be hated or despised, O God, we pray that you would work, that we might be faithful, that we might honor you, that we might be content with your word and your way. Teach us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading of God's word this morning from Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, I bid you to give careful attention to God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Paul, writing to the minister Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Thus far as the reading of God's Word, may His blessing be upon it. This has been, this past year, a historic year for our church. I mean, it's mind-boggling to think about where we've come from, where we have arrived, where we are going. It's really something that shows, if nothing else in our lives did, the sovereign purpose and providence of our God. Because this is not what any of us planned. It's not what any of us even dared to hope for. And yet, it is, I believe, truly good. This new year has a lot that is in store for us. There's a lot that we are looking forward to. The third weekend of this year, we are going to have Reverend Ben Hopp with us, the OPC missionary to Haiti. He's going to be reporting on the work and preaching the word to us. You're going to get to meet him and his family. And then the following week, we're going to have John Shaw with us, who is the General Secretary of Home Missions and who works with church planters and evangelism throughout the United States. He's going to preach the word to us and tell us more about that work that is going on. Then the following week, we're going to have the Reverend Doug Clawson, who is one of the secretaries and associate secretary of foreign missions. And then that evening, Danny Olinger, who is the secretary for Christian education. And they're going to be talking with you about the word of God and the work that God is doing in and through His church. And just to be a part of that, to think about how God has worked these opportunities in our midst. When I first arrived at this congregation 3.5 years ago, and then Jacob came in shortly thereafter, there was an enormous missions budget. There was a huge missions budget, $55,000 a year that we were regularly giving, plus over and above that at special occasions. And we thought that was extraordinary until we began trying to find out who the money was going to and where it was going and what was being done with it and what was being taught and what we were funding. And in some cases, we were able to find that there was good work being done. But in many cases, we couldn't find any work that was being done, or the work that we discovered was not at all the work that we understood God to appoint for His church to do. There was not a gospel-centered ministry in many of those cases. And it was difficult for the elders then and now, as we had to pull back from missions and regroup, not knowing what financially was in store for us. Now, the joy in those session meetings, when we talk about being able to give again to the work of preaching the gospel in foreign lands and to contribute to church planting in our own area, when we think about what a great need there is, even just in Phoenix, to plant more confessionally reformed churches in a desert where people are hungry for the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word, that's really an exciting thing. The six men that we have in deacon training right now are marvelous men. These are men that God has brought to this church and raised up within this church and have gifted in so many ways. Men who just love the Lord and who have been a blessing already to us and will continue to be a blessing as God uses them in whatever way He directs. The men that are serving us as elders and other men that God has brought into our congregation who are ordained elders within the OPC, even though they're not installed right now in our congregation. So many good things that we see on the horizon. And I have to tell you that moving into our own church building is probably the smallest of those good things. And that's not a small thing. That's a great blessing. So as we think about coming into this new year, we need to think about how we ought to give thanks to God. We need to think about what it means to be the church that God has called us to be and caused us to be, reformed us to be, as it were. And so this month, I'm going to be talking to you a little bit about what it means to be the church and what specifically the government of the church needs to look like. Now, I'm sure that's a thrilling thing. you think, wow, that's really exciting. Polity, right? That's the fancy name for church government. Polity, that's what we're going to talk about in the month of January. This is going to get the year started off just great. But actually, we'll only have three weeks to work on this because of some of the guests that are coming. And so today what I want to do is talk to you a little bit about why the government of the church is important. Why God has chosen to give to His church both a form and function, and why it's important for us to value that which God has blessed His church with in this regard. And there are several reasons that I think we need to think about this as a congregation. The first is that our church is brand new to Presbyterianism. Not all of our members are, but our congregation as a congregation is brand new to the OPC. And we need to be properly educated and discipled in that form of government that we see described and prescribed in the pages of Scripture. Secondly, we are preparing right now to ordain and install new officers, some men to be deacons and perhaps even to install additional ruling elders. And we need to give careful consideration to what the Scriptures say about this as we prepare to do so. Who has God given to His church to teach, to lead, to serve? How do we identify those men that God has gifted and called to do that work? And then third, we are a diverse congregation. I love this about our church, by the way. In just my limited experience visiting at different confessionally reformed churches, this is not always the case. Sometimes you go into a church, and it doesn't have to be a reformed church. It could be any kind of church. You go into a church and you find that everybody who is there has been a member of that church for three or four generations, right? And that there's no new blood. There are no outsiders. There's no one coming in from the community. There's no one coming from a different background. And while we could praise God for the legacy of faith that we find in many of those congregations, we would desire that the church, as it grows, is seeing new converts coming to Christ, new people coming into the church, disciples as they are growing in the Lord and coming to better understand what Scripture teaches, that they would be seeking churches that are ordered in just the way that the Bible describes. And that certainly is our experience. We have members from many different backgrounds, some who are brand new Christians, some who have been Christians for many, many years, and yet as they have continued to learn and grow, the Lord has led them here. Some people who have studied these issues before, many, I think, who probably have not, many who have experienced other forms of church governance in other congregations, and some who may have experience of defective governance, even in Reformed congregations, because Reformed churches are by no means perfect in this regard. We are sinners, and we need instruction in this as well. So, today what I want to do is start with this passage that we've just read from Titus chapter 1, and in kind of just an introductory way, survey the form and function of the government that Christ gives to His church on earth. And the first thing we need to notice is that God does care about what form His church takes, what type of governance the church may have in this world. It used to be that Christians had strong feelings about the proper organization of the church. And to be for a particular form meant that you were against other forms. And that was certainly true in the early history of American Christianity and in Western Europe prior to that. In fact, one of the things that you may not know is that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms, after they were completed in 1647, the confession itself was revised significantly and republished as the Savoy Declaration in 1658, just about 10 or 11 years later. Now, the Savoy Declaration is remarkably like the Westminster Confession. There is very little language that's changed in the majority of that confession. And yet, it's changed with regard to church government. The Savoy Declaration was revised and then published by Reformed Congregationalists, including some real standouts that some of you would be familiar with, guys like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. They were congregationalists. They were not Presbyterian. They believed that the local church should be independent and not have organic regional relationships. And yet they were as reformed in every other respect as anybody in the Westminster Assembly ever thought that they ought to be. Why did they revise this confessional standard? Well, conscience demanded that they do so. They believed in the importance of creeds and confessions. They believed in the importance of church membership. They believed in the importance of ordering the church according to the teaching of Scripture. But conscience demanded that they do so in a way that they believed was faithful to Scripture, and church government was that important to them. And so that's why we have the Savoy Declaration. And then subsequent to that, the Savoy was later much more largely revised by the particular Baptists who were Reformed Baptist Christians who also had differences with their other Reformed brethren about matters of church government as well as questions of baptism and the sacraments. And so these confessions were revised because people said this matters. The shape of the church matters. The government of the church matters, and yet in more recent Christian history, it seems like there is less concern about this. In fact, I've interacted in a seminary context with Christians and with professors who have said they don't believe that the New Testament gives us any clear form of government for the visible church. And that it's really just a matter of the adiaphora. It's just insignificant. It's indifferent. That what works for one church may not work for another church, and what God chooses to bless in one case, He may bless something completely different in another case, and that it's just really not even a secondary or tertiary issue. It's just an issue where God doesn't care much about it at all. And I spent some time wondering why attitudes have changed like this. You might feel like that's a good change, that people are recognizing a more interdenominational, more ecumenical fellowship, and that we don't need to get hung up on things like church government. But I'll tell you, I think it's just the opposite. I think that it's not a good thing. I think you actually have more brotherly fellowship and association when you know clearly where the lines of conscience are drawn. And I found that you actually have more fellowship among Christians who have clear theological and denominational identity than among those who don't. Remember, I grew up in a non-denominational denomination. I grew up in a sect that prided itself on not being a part of any denomination. The problem is they were so proud of that they overlooked the fact that there were other Christians in denominations. They began to believe that their sect was the only one. Now, that's a problem. One of the things that we need to take very seriously is the fact that God's people are not defined merely by the form of government that a given congregation may adopt. But that doesn't mean that this is a matter of indifference. I wonder whether it is the rise of kind of an ecumenical, non-denominational flavor of Christianity that has led people to be largely indifferent to the question of church government. But I've wondered this about some of my friends who have said that they don't believe that God has given a form of government to the church. I wonder what they would think then about appointing a Protestant pope. I mean, after all, if there is no form of government given by Christ to His church, then I think all of us could recognize that having a pope would at least give some streamline the process of some church disputes and arguments. And if it's a matter of indifference, it would seem like we could do that, right? A dictatorship is always simpler in function than anything else. But it's interesting because I don't think that any of my friends who say that they don't believe that God has given a form of government to His church, I don't think any of them would be in favor of having a Protestant pope. They don't really believe what they're saying, at least if it were carried to its consistent conclusion. They object to Roman Catholic hierarchicalism. They usually prefer some form of independence and congregational autonomy. They do believe that one form of church government is better than another. And if you tell them that they are going to have to be accountable to a diocese or to a presbytery, you'll find out how indifferent they really are to questions of polity or church government. Paul writes three letters to Timothy and Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy and the letter to Titus are usually referred to as the pastoral epistles. And I want to suggest to you that these three letters, and 1st Timothy and Titus in particular, are about the closest thing that we have in the pages of Scripture to a book of church order. It's really remarkable. The way that Paul works through issues of form and function in addressing these two ministers whom he has sent to churches that in one way or another are somewhat in disarray. They're having problems. And so he sends Titus to Crete, and he sends Timothy to Ephesus, and he says, I want you to put in order the things that are lacking, the things that are not in order. The churches there are not properly ordered, and Titus and Timothy are Paul's emissaries to correct that which remains. And this immediately, I think, belies a strictly congregational or autonomous view of the local church. Because even if Paul was an apostle, Timothy and Titus are not. And yet they are commissioned to go to Ephesus and Crete and to ordain officers, to discipline false teachers, and to exercise ministerial authority in addressing and correcting matters of doctrine and practice, which were not according to the will of the Lord. What gives them the right to do that? I mean, who is Timothy and Titus? Who are these? They can't come in to the church on Crete or the church in Ephesus and tell the brethren how things ought to be. Well, they most certainly can. That's exactly what Paul sends them there to do. And that is the substance of these letters, is what these two men were supposed to do in putting those churches right. The saints in Ephesus and Crete did not have the liberty to do church their own way or choose for themselves what they wanted to believe or not. And yet that's exactly the way that a lot of churches work today. You have a lot of churches where they would never agree to have a Protestant pope, and yet the pastor functions effectively as if he were one. That when he speaks from the chair, it's received like the word of God and nobody questions his authority. He is untouchable. And if it's not the pastor who functions in that way, it may be elders, or it may be trustees, or it may be a board of deacons, or it may be just the democratic population of the congregation. But you see churches today that decide for themselves what kind of church they want to be, how they're going to do certain things. And not necessarily through careful study of the Scriptures, but rather treating Scripture and the Christian tradition as if it's just a cafeteria of a menu of options where you can pick and choose what you like. That's not how churches in the New Testament operated. In Acts chapter 15, we find that when false teachers in Syria began teaching Gentile converts that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved, the elders and apostles met in Jerusalem to address the error and to stop it. And they sent an authoritative letter to all of those churches saying, "We have not commissioned these men and we denounce what they are teaching." When Corinth failed to exercise proper discipline for immoral behavior and allowed proud and divisive men to disrupt the unity of the church, Paul sent them a letter, at least one, and a minister, Titus, to sort out the problems and to put out the troublemakers. In 3 John, John the elder writes to Gaius about a troublemaker within the congregation named Diotrephes, instructing the church, I believe, in 2 John to deal with Diotrephes. But if they don't, John says, when I come, I will deal with him personally. What gives John the right to do that? What gives Paul the right to meddle in that way? How can Timothy and Titus go to the church and say, this is wrong and this is what you ought to do? If you want to start a club, you can decide for yourself how you want to do it, what you want it to look like. But if you want to be part of the church, you have to recognize that it doesn't belong to you. It is Christ's. It is the church that he purchased with his own blood. It is his kingdom. He is Lord of it. And we're not free to decide for ourselves what membership will look like or what our faith and practice will be or whether we'll be accountable to our brethren in the Lord or not. If this is the Lord's church, then he has to determine those issues. He has to determine how we answer those important questions. And we have to determine what his revealed will is by studying the Scriptures. It is such a blessing, I cannot tell you, to see when we have our session meetings twice every month, to see all of the elders showing up with their Bible and opening every meeting with prayer and Scripture. and having recourse to Scripture as we need it at various points within the meeting. Let me tell you, that was not always my experience serving among a group of elders. If church government did not matter, then Christ would not have appointed apostles, and they would not have appointed elders and deacons, and the pastoral letters and a considerable portion of the Old and New Testaments would not belong in the Bible at all. Church government does matter, and God has addressed it at length in the pages of Scripture. Christ gives men to His church to lead them. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. He, speaking of Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are Christ's gift to His church to help His church mature, to help His church grow in love, in grace, in knowledge, not to be driven and tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. In other words, it is not God's will that you as a Christian grow primarily through sermon audio, which I highly recommend, by the way, or by YouTube, which is a bit of a more mixed bag, or by your local Christian bookstore, which is even more of a mixed bag. God intends for you as a Christian to grow primarily under the teaching ministry and the discipling of your elders. That's His primary mode of growing Christians. Now, does that mean that you should never listen to other teachers or never read other books? No, it's not a cult. But what happens so often is we see Christians who altogether divorce Christian life from participation in the church. I think I don't really need the church. I mean, church might be a nice place to go if they've got the music that I like, or if they've got the kind of youth program that I want, or if they have, you know, kind of a babysitting service. The church is now about the programs that are supplementing my life. But my Christian life is really just about me and Jesus. And I've got a Bible reading plan and a prayer book at home, and I've got my favorite teacher on YouTube, and that's really all that I need. Let me tell you, you're missing the very means of grace that God has appointed for the upbuilding of His people. That He gives leaders to His church. He gives a form of government to His church in order to strengthen the church, to feed the church, to protect the church, so that the church might grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. When Paul sent Titus to Crete, he didn't say, straighten out the mess in whatever way you think works best, given the Cretan culture. No. He says, appoint elders, chapter 1 and verse 5, who meet spiritual qualifications, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Discipline insubordinate members and false teachers, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Teach the brethren how to live in a manner consistent with sound doctrine, chapters 2 and 3. There was not supposed to be a different form of government in Ephesus or in Antioch or in Jerusalem or in Crete. The pattern was the same in every church. The same truth was to govern all the churches, and the same type of leadership was given by Christ to all the churches and was to be appointed in every city and region. And so what is that form of government that we see in the churches of the New Testament? It has an Old Testament basis. We've mentioned this in our Wednesday evening series as we work through the Pentateuch, the way in which God gives to Israel a form of government, as it were, for shepherding the people that is much like the form that we see in the New Testament as well. But in the New Testament, we see God's people being governed and led and fed by ministers and elders and deacons. We see elders who are devoted to the word and teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. We see elders who are appointed to rule over the flock and to deal with the unruly and to comfort the weak and to help disciple the brethren. We see deacons who are servants within the local church, and we see regional relationship and accountability. We see moments like Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 15, where churches are coming together, where ministers and elders are coming together to pray, to study, to proclaim the word, to deal with issues of discipline and division that cannot be adequately addressed by the local church or are not being adequately addressed by the local church. The church has an organic unity. And we could desire that all of the visible church shared that organic unity. Obviously, matters of conscience do not permit that. And yet, insofar as it is possible, that unity and accountability needs to be seen in the church on earth today. Now, broadly speaking, churches have adopted one of three major types of organization through the years, although there are many variations within each heading that are too numerous for us to develop today. There is the episcopal form of government. This is a bishop-led system where a single individual rules over an entire denomination, usually with archbishops under him and other leaders under them. That's the type of government that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. You don't think normally of Roman Catholicism as being an episcopal system, but it actually is. You have a high bishop, you have cardinals and archbishops, you have other bishops, and you have the parish priests, and that's a top-down hierarchical model that has a man standing at the head of it. That's true in Roman Catholicism. That's true in a different regional sense in Eastern Orthodoxy. It's also true in the Anglican or Episcopal Church today. It's true in Methodist churches in many ways. The congregational form of government is another type. And it's the most diverse of all of them. It involves a more democratic approach to governing the local church by the vote of the congregation and usually prioritizes the independence and autonomy of the local church. And that's the type of government you find in most Baptist and really in all Baptist circles and many Pentecostal churches and non-denominational churches of every kind. And there are many variations of this theme because, again, in some churches that are congregationally governed, you will find the pastor who is king. He is the king of the mountain. He is functioning as if he were the bishop of a denomination. He just has one church, unless he's a megachurch pastor, in which case he may have multiple campuses that he can function in that way. Sometimes you'll find it being a board of deacons. Sometimes you may find an elder-led church. But in the congregational system, you don't have those regional relationships of authority and accountability. That's the primary difference. The third type of church government, and the one that we believe here to be taught in Scripture, is the Presbyterian model. When we say that we are part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we are referring to a specific denomination, but the significance of the word Presbyterian in the name of that denomination refers to the type of government, the type of organization by which the churches of that denomination relate to one another. In the Presbyterian form of government, we have a plurality of elders who lead local churches, including ministers like Timothy and Titus, as well as elders who focus on ruling within the flock and who relate to one another within the larger fellowship of the regional and broader church. And it's that last characteristic that's the key. Even when congregational churches are led by elders, there is not that regional accountability. I asked a friend of mine who was a reformed minister, but in a congregational context recently, we were talking about a situation of discipline where a minister had apparently sinned in a very grievous way. And there was some question about what was going to be done and what the outcome of that case might be. And I asked him, I said, within the context of your association, what options do you have for disciplining this minister? And the answer was, it's completely up to the local church. Beyond that, we don't really have any recourse otherwise. So that's the difference between a congregational system and a Presbyterian system. If, God forbid, I had a moral failing and the elders did not address that properly, the presbytery would. And that's important because you don't allow Diotrephes to be a divisive man within the church, even if the church is not going to deal adequately with him. You don't allow the immoral man in Corinth to go on impenitently in his immorality, even if the church is dropping the ball and not dealing with him. See, we believe that this Presbyterian form of government is biblical, but we also see that it is practical and useful as a safeguard against error within the body. Ministers do not have legislative authority. Why do we not see more churches where people are rising up and saying, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, that's the question that the chief priests and scribes challenged Jesus with. You think, well, that's the kind of question that an enemy of truth would ask. Well, it was a fine question. It was being asked by a bunch of hypocrites at that point. But it's a perfectly valid question. In fact, Jesus responds with the same question. He says, well, by what authority was John the Baptist preaching and baptizing? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Because those are the only two possibilities. You see, the church needs to be protected from people who think that the authority lies within them to legislate what the church will believe or practice. The authority of elders is only ministerial and declarative, as our form of government says, chapter 3, section 3. All church power is only ministerial and declarative, for the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And then listen to this. No church judicatory, that is, a church court, the elders gathering together to deal with a question of discipline or offense, no church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions should be founded upon the Word of God. And if they're not, then they ought to be appealed and corrected. And see, that is the advantage that you and I have in studying Scripture and recognizing that there were these broader relationships of authority and accountability. What is it that gave Paul and Timothy and Titus the right to tell the Ephesians and the Cretan churches what they should believe and do? It was the authority of Christ. It was the Word of God that they brought to those churches. Ephesus and Crete could not make it up on their own. They couldn't rewrite the morality code. They couldn't decide for themselves what they were going to believe or how they were going to worship, even though that's typically the way that churches operate today. Who protects the church from the pastor and the elders? And who protects the pastor and the elders from divisive influences within the congregation? Remember that 53 weeks after I came to this church, I was given three conditions for keeping my job, one of which was to agree to stop preaching Romans and not to do any more expository teaching. Now, God stood with me. The Lord protected us in that. And yet, there should be safeguards, even as we see in Scripture. Unfortunately, in many congregational churches, there's either a monopastor rule or there's democratic chaos, and neither one is consistent with Scripture. Now, if that's the form of the church, what is the function of the church? You know, function, it flows out of the form. Function, you can see reflected within the structure that God has given to His church, the very work that God has assigned to His church. And briefly, that can be summarized as worship, mutual edification, and divine witness. That's the way that our Book of Church Order summarizes the Scripture's teaching on this very question. And that is so different than the purposes of so many modern churches today. Worship, the edification of the saints, and evangelizing the world. That's the work of God's people. That's the work that the church is called to do. There are many other things that you and I will do as individual believers. There are many good works that I see Christians engaging in that I believe redound to the glory of God. And yet, what is the church supposed to be focused on? Maintaining the worship of the triune God, edifying the saints, and evangelizing the lost. Notice that Paul's instruction to Titus and to Timothy starts by telling them, get elders appointed. appoint elders in every city, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. The same instructions given to Timothy with regard to the church in Ephesus. Why was it so important that you get the form of government in place? It's so that the form will bring forth the proper function. Why was this so in Crete's case? Paul says, so that false and divisive influences in the church could be dealt with, and so that the brethren could properly be taught the way of the Lord and how to live in a manner that glorifies God. The discipline that needed to happen was going to be a byproduct of having the church properly organized, and then the church will be able to fulfill her mandate. Because the church exists to worship God, to edify the saints, and to proclaim the gospel in this lost and dying world. Do you realize how that... Oh, I think a lot of Christians today, and a lot of churches today, look at the Lord's Day worship services as secondary to their purpose. I think if you really reflect for a minute, you'll be able to see even ways that we imbibe this spirit ourselves. I know I certainly have over the years, where we'll think about worship on the Lord's Day primarily being recharging our batteries so that we can get back to the work. Brother and sister, this is the work. It's not the only work, but this is the work. This is significant. What we're doing in assemblies like this one is preparing ourselves for eternity and being prepared by God for that which we will spend our time doing in eternity, and that is worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice what Paul did not send Titus to accomplish. He did not send Titus to Crete in order to transform Crete's culture and society. It would have been desirable for that society to embrace Christian faith and values. I mean, when even your own poets are admitting what reprobates most of the people are, that's a sad thing. But he doesn't say, Titus, you need to go to Crete and find a way to transform that culture. He says, no, Titus, you need to go to Crete and appoint elders in every city. And then you need to deal with these divisive people. You need to deal with the false teachers. And you need to start teaching Cretan Christians how not to live like their culture, but rather to live like Christ. That's the work. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Titus didn't go to Crete to end poverty. He didn't go to Crete to organize against racial discrimination or to address economic inequalities. And by the way, none of us should be content with those ills. And they are ills and sins that are a blight on our society. We shouldn't be content with that. We should all desire to see those things change for the better. And we should pray and work ourselves toward that end. But that's not the church's mission. The church is called to be the church, to worship, to edify the saints, and to proclaim the gospel, because ultimately God changes hearts and cultures by means of the gospel. See, we are putting band-aids on cancer when we are trying to address social problems without the gospel. Many of us have talked about this at different times. Some of us have seen this firsthand, where we go overseas even to do relief work, to do missions work, without the central mission being accomplished, which is to preach the gospel to the lost. And if you give people a dry place to sleep and full bellies, but you don't preach the gospel to them, all you're doing is making them more comfortable on their way to hell. And we want people to have a dry place to sleep and food in their bellies, but foremost of all, the church is to be focused upon worship, edification, and preaching. And everything else God's people will do as part of the outworking of discipleship. The church has a spiritual mission assigned to it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sent out into the world for that purpose. And when the church becomes instead an organization for social justice or a political action platform, and I don't care which side of the political spectrum you're thinking about, I am as offended by republicanism in the pulpit as I am by liberal Democrats. When the church becomes a worldwide benevolent agency like the Red Cross or the United Way, then we have lost our way. And we are neglecting the purpose that was given to us by our head, Jesus Christ. And this is how the form and function of the church are related. God gave officers to His church, to His body, to do the work that He assigned the church to do. And He didn't give us CEOs. He didn't give us CFOs. He didn't give us lawyers. He didn't give us politicians. He didn't give us community organizers. He gave us elders and deacons. He gave us evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that should signal to us what the church is supposed to be doing. And this is an area where we have to learn to submit to the Lordship of Christ, just like in every other area of our life, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's how we raise our kids, how we relate to our coworkers. We have to learn to submit to the Lordship of Christ in all areas, and that includes in how the church is organized and operates, because Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. And I don't mean all those sinners out in the world. I mean all the sinners sitting in this room and standing behind this pulpit. Jesus is the only hope for sinners. And that's just as true of us today as it ever has been. And we have to trust Him. And guess how we trust Him? We read and study His Word. We believe it and we submit to it. We obey it. And we may say, boy, you know, it seems like there could be some other ways of doing this. There may be some things that from a worldly standpoint we think would make us more marketable, right? I mean, aren't we going the wrong direction? If we want to see the church grow, bringing in hymnals and a Genevan gown. I mean, seriously, aren't we going the wrong direction? No, what we're trying to do is go the right direction. Too often Christians act as if they are content for Jesus to be their Savior, but they're going to decide for themselves how the church is going to operate. He's not the Lord, and that cannot be. That cannot be. If He is Savior, He is also Lord. And if we trust Him with the salvation of our souls, we have to trust Him in governing and guiding His church as well. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the ways that You have worked in each of our hearts and lives, in our homes and in this congregation. And we're thankful, O Lord, for the ways that You continue to teach us and help us as we seek to grow more and more into conformity with the Word that You have revealed by Your Spirit and that we see exemplified in the person of Your Son. We pray, O God, that You would forgive us our shortcomings and wrongs, that You would help us to see our sin in the light of Your holiness, but that we would not be driven to disappointment or despair by it, but rather that our gaze and our hearts would be filled with Christ, that He would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love and able to comprehend with all the saints how great that love is that exceeds our ability to comprehend. Oh, Lord, we thank You. We praise You. We bless Your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.